You may be seated. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll read the entirety of this chapter this morning as Paul comes to deal with the topic of sexual immorality. So we come to read this morning 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. Please hear the word of our God this morning. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our great God, we thank you for your word and pray that you would grant us now the spirit that we need to come, to receive, that your spirit would illuminate these words to our hearts, to our minds, to our understanding, in order that we, O Lord, by your grace, might walk as you have called us to walk. Be with us, we pray, for the sake of Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we ask these things. Amen. Well, we've been doing this little mini-series on addressing what the Bible teaches concerning the sin of homosexuality. And over the course of the last 3 weeks, we began with Romans chapter 3, where Paul notes there, not necessarily speaking of homosexuality, but that he hypothetically conceives a scenario where every man and every woman and every child who has ever been born or ever could be born could be wrong, could misunderstand the truth, and yet God in all things is absolutely and always true. So we saw the way in which the Word of God must inform our hearts, our minds, our consciences, and the way that we deal, not only with our own sins, and not only as we deal within the church, but even as we deal with the broader culture and the world around us. That God's Word is the standard that we conform to, that God's Word is what we uphold at all costs. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at Romans chapter 1. And we noted how Paul notes there that homosexuality is a sin against nature, and that this isn't something that can be tolerated, that this isn't something that ought to be celebrated, but it is something for which the wrath of God is even currently, presently being revealed against all unrighteousness in the midst of this world. And then last week, we looked at Genesis chapter 19 to the infamous story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we drew out several lessons that we can learn from that most challenging and descriptive and in many regards horrendous narrative that recounts for us the gross sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, this morning, as we continue our looking at this idea or this issue of homosexuality, we want to simply tackle one particular point, and that is, how do we as Christians respond to sexual immorality? Now, even as we have just read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we ought to note that this isn't a chapter that explicitly addresses the sin of homosexuality. You won't see it here anywhere in these 13 verses. But homosexuality undoubtedly falls under this umbrella term that Paul uses several times in these 13 verses, namely that term sexual immorality. That is, that what Paul is addressing here are the broader sexual sins, a broader perspective on all the ways that we pervert and all the ways that we distort and all the ways that we defy and betray the seventh commandment of God's holy law. That he is speaking very generally. And yet we also note that particularly within the church of Corinth, that under this broad term of sexual immorality, Paul would have understood the sin of homosexuality. We actually see as we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, that as Paul there is speaking again of sexual immorality, that he does single out, that he does address not only the sexually immoral, not only the idolaters or the adulterers, but he also notes there, nor men who practice homosexuality. So Paul knows that this is an issue not only within the world and the church throughout history, but that this is a very prevalent issue even in the church of Corinth. That there were these Corinthians who in some regard were tolerating all sorts of different types of homosexuality and sexual sin, and that Paul writes to address this from a very broad perspective of how is it that we respond to sexual immorality, of which homosexuality is one piece of that pie. Now, if we had the opportunity to have the Apostle Paul come walking through the doors this morning, and we were to say, you know, Pastor Paul, how is it that we should respond to the homosexuality of our day and age? How should we respond to it as a faithful, biblical, Christian response? I think that Paul would turn to us, and that the way in which he would answer this question is that he would say, well, it depends. And then he would follow that up with asking us, is the sexual immorality you're talking about a sexual immorality or a homosexuality that has come into the church, or are you talking of a sexual immorality and a homosexuality in the midst of the world? Well, I think that Paul would answer it this way and bring this question to light, because this is precisely what he does here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That is, Paul is dealing with the sexual immorality of the Corinthians. That Paul shows us that if this sexual immorality, regardless of what form it is, and we can certainly see homosexuality here, that Paul shows in very clear, very concise terms that if we are talking about homosexuality or sexual immorality that has infiltrated the ranks of the church, Paul is very clear that the way in which we deal with this, especially when it's not repented of, is that we discipline, that we judge the sinning brother. That if need be, as Paul tells us, we hand this one over to Satan in order to be buffeted by him. That people who indulge in sexual immorality, regardless of what it is, but this morning particularly homosexuality, that these people need to be expunged from the church. And you see how Paul comes to that final conclusion there in verse 13 at the end of it, as he says, purge the evil person from among you. Now, this is a phrase that was used in Israel's law over and over again, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy. And it's interesting to note that Paul cites this verse from Deuteronomy because it's used in Deuteronomy. It's often used in the context of Israel as a civil state. As Israel, not only as they were the Old Testament church, but also as they were a monarchy, as they were God's chosen nation. And Israel had this responsibility in the midst of their life that if there were those within its society, those within its culture, those within its ranks and nation who were practicing homosexuality or other deviant forms of sexual sins or other sins like idolatry, that they were commanded that you need to expunge this person from your society and from your nation, that you are called to be a holy nation. And yet as Paul applies that here, he notes that this is a particular expunging within the context of the church. That the church, when we come to respond to sexual immorality and to the issue of homosexuality, that Paul tells us here that there is one decided biblical answer, and that is that you purge that person from among you. That you get rid of them. That you bring them, as it were, under church discipline. Now, I know, as many of you do, that church discipline today is not practiced in most of Christ's churches, and that there are all sorts of reasons why people think that discipline is a thing of the past, not the least of which that many believe that church discipline is simply an arrogant attitude. They want to ask, well, who are you to point the finger at somebody else when you yourself are a sinner? Who are you to say that your sins merit being disciplined and potentially excommunicated from the church? That this just sounds like arrogance. And yet you note what Paul does here, that as he deals with church discipline, that Paul tells us that church discipline isn't arrogant, but that the lack of disciplining those who are within the church who commit and tolerate and propagate sins, that to cover those people, that to tolerate those people, that is the height of arrogance. Because we see that this is what the Corinthians were doing, is this man had his father's wife, whether that's his birth mother, whether that's his stepmother, that there was illicit relationships going on here. And Paul says, what are you doing? You're so arrogant. You're tolerating this. You're allowing this to go on under your noses. You are allowing this sort of sexual immorality to rage through the church. This is your arrogance. And he notes here that the humble response and posture before sexual immorality within the church is not to turn a blind eye to it, but that it is to enact church discipline. So Paul is really clear here in 1 Corinthians 5 that if we are talking about sexual immorality, if we are talking about homosexuality within the context of the church, that we have a duty to expunge, that we have a duty to discipline, that we have a duty to defend the purity and the holiness of the church at all costs. But what you also note here is that as Paul addresses how we respond to sexual immorality in the world, that Paul actually takes a different course of action. That Paul distinguishes for us here that the way in which we deal with homosexuality within the church, that it is distinct from the way in which we deal with the sexual immorality or the homosexuality of the world in which we live. Now, you note here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that Paul explicitly draws out two differences of how it is that we respond to the immorality within the church as opposed to how do we respond to the immorality within the world in which we live. And you note the first point of departure or the difference here is that Paul makes clear in this chapter that we are not to disassociate from the sexually immoral of this world. That the first way in which we respond to sexual immorality in the world, to the homosexuality of the world, is that we are not called to disassociate from those in the world who commit all manner of sexual grievances. What you note here, particularly in verse 9, is that Paul comes to correct something in the way that the Corinthian church was dealing with the issue of sexual immorality. You note there in verse 9 that Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now here in verse 9, Paul is referring to a previous letter, a letter that is no longer in existence. It's not included within the canon of Scripture, and rightly so. But there are other letters that Paul wrote, other letters where he dealt with cases of conscience, other letters where he instructed the church, and he refers to one such letter, and he says, I wrote to you a previous letter that we no longer have access to, that we don't know the particular details of it. And he said, I referenced in that letter that you ought not to associate with the sexually immoral people. Now, the word that Paul uses here of not to associate with, this word associate, it quite literally means to mix together. It's a common phrase that was used in the Greek if you think of mixing drinks. That you pour one liquid, you pour another, and you mix those things up together. That the association here that Paul is speaking of is a being entangled, that it is being mixed together, that it's to be familiar with one or another person. And Paul here, as he had written in this previous letter, that he had condemned a personal association with sexually immoral people. And he said, this is what I told you in the first letter that I wrote to you. I told you that you can't associate, you can't get mixed up with, you can't be familiar with sexually immoral people. And yet what Paul does here is that he corrects the church in Corinth because the Corinthians misunderstood what Paul had said. We can piece together, even from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the way in which the Corinthians responded to this first letter. That when Paul had written to them and said, you cannot associate with the sexually immoral, that what the Corinthians understood was that we can't associate with the sexually immoral of this world. That when they read Paul's statement that he didn't offer any qualifications in that first letter, that they thought, well, this is what Paul is telling us, that the sexually immoral of this world, that we are to disassociate from them, that we are not to be mixed up with them, that we are not to come into familiarity with them. And we see that what they did do instead is that they then associated with the sexually immoral within the church. They thought, well, Paul, this seems to make sense to us, that as you've warned us that we need to maintain our sanctity and our purity and our holiness, and you've told us, don't go and associate with the sexually immoral. Well, Paul, man, we got this. We're going to respond to culture. We're going to come out of these cultural wars. We're going to remove ourselves from the culture and the world and the sexually immoral people of the world. We're going to have nothing to do with them. But while rejecting the sexual immorality of the world, they began to accept and tolerate, and to some degree even celebrate, the sexual immorality that existed within the church. You think of the way in which the Corinthians responded to this, and even there in chapter 1 that Paul tells them in some amount of disbelief, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Paul writes in some regards as a shocked apostle. And he's saying, how can this be? How is it that you as a church are associating with sexually immoral people within the context of the church? And it seems clear that the reason why the Corinthians were doing this is that when Paul had written in his earlier letter, do not associate with the sexually immoral people, that they instinctively read into that, that means the sexually immoral of this world, but that doesn't mean our brothers and sisters in Christ. On the very least, this is what we see transpiring in the course of many churches throughout Christendom today. That there are many churches that claim to be a church for those who are homosexuals, of going and placarding that we are an affirming church, just come into our doors, that we're a church for everyone, that we tolerate everybody except those who are intolerant, that we will take you as you are, that we are a church for sinners, that we're a church of a bunch of messed up people. And not that that's necessarily wrong to say that we're a church for sinners, but they believe that it is okay to fraternize, that it is okay to commend, that it is okay to praise and to celebrate these people who are being authentic to themselves. And they think that the church is a place to accept those who come, not repenting and hating and despising all forms of sexual immorality, but those who are walking in it and embracing it and celebrating it. And the churches are saying, come, we're going to help you celebrate this. We're going to help acknowledge this. We're going to commend this to you because we're not wanting to be judgmental. And because we don't want to be judgmental, our arms are open wide to you. Paul tells the church in Corinth here, you've got this completely backwards. That while you are associating with the sexually immoral in the church, and while you are disassociating yourself from the sexually immoral in this world, that you have inverted, that you have misunderstood what I told you. And Paul says that in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And then note what he says there in verse 10, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters. Paul comes here and he says, you've gotten it wrong, church, that you associate with sexual immorality within the church, and you disassociate yourself from the sexual immorality of this world. And Paul says, you have inverted that. You have misunderstood what I said when I wrote to you, do not associate, do not be mixed together, do not hold familiar discourse with the sexually immoral. Paul says, I never meant the sexually immoral of this world. And he says that the reason why he didn't say that, if you tease out the logic of what Paul is saying here at the end of verse 10, he says, since then you would need to go out of the world. But Paul tells us it's impossible. that it's absolutely impossible for you to remove yourself and to disassociate from the sexually immoral of this world, that this is simply not going to happen, that you have to wait until death or when Christ comes again, and in that day he's going to glorify us and he's going to draw us out of the corruption and the darkness of the day and age in which we live. And what Paul notes here, brothers and sisters, is that our response to sexual immorality, or more narrowly defined, to homosexuality in the world, is that we are not to be ascetics. That we are not to seclude ourselves. That we cannot isolate ourselves. That we cannot withdraw from the world. That we can't run to the nearest convent or monastery and say, well, I'm going to so remove myself from the context of this sinful and this corrupt world that I'm going to go hide behind my little walls and barricade myself in so that I don't come into contact with these people. So I sever all associations and all relationships and all talking with them. That Paul tells us here against the Roman Catholic doctrine of monastic orders that such asceticism is not the response of the gospel. That this isn't how Christians deal with sexual immorality or with homosexuality in the midst of the world, but that we as Christians, as Christ himself has made known, we are the salt of the world, we are the light of the earth. And that means that we must associate with those who are sexually immoral, that we must be intermingled to a degree with those who walk contrary to the law of God and the statutes of God, that we must to some degree familiarize ourselves with those who are sexually immoral in this world. Now make no mistake. If these people call themselves brothers or sisters in Christ, we disassociate, and we discipline, and we purge them from amongst our midst. But we are called to stricter dealings with those who are in the church than in our dealings with those who are in the world. And so Paul tells us here that the first point of difference in how we respond to homosexuality when it comes to the world, we don't disassociate from them. We do not withdraw ourselves from the crooked and the perverted and the dark generation of the day and age in which we live. And yet you see that secondly, Paul notes here to the church in Corinth, not only are you not to disassociate yourself, but he also makes it clear that we are not to judge the sexually immoral of this world. Again, if it comes to one who claims to be a brother or sister in Christ, Paul is very clear, even as he deals with this man who has taken his father's wife into these illicit relationships, that he says, when you are gathered and when my spirit is present with you with the power of the Lord Jesus, that there is a judgment that is to be made. And that you are to hand such a one who claims to be a brother or sister, that you are to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that there is a judgment that we are to respond with in the midst of sexual immorality and homosexuality, and that is when it's in the ranks of the church, that we judge those who tolerate, that we judge those who practice, that we judge those who commend and praise and pride themselves in these things, but of the sexually immoral of this world, what is it that Paul says, but that we do not judge them? And you see that down in verse 12, as Paul says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Now, the judging that Paul speaks of here, we are not to judge those who are outside the church. The judging here is a censorious spirit. It's a strong rebuke or a condemning the sexual immorality of this world. It's judging and it's treating them in a vile and ungodly way. And it's bringing about a word of condemnation against them. And we must take special care when Paul tells us here that we are not to judge those who are outsiders. Great care must be taken. Because you know what Paul does not say here as he doesn't say, well, brothers and sisters, listen, you're not to judge the sexually immoral of the world because their deeds or their persons are non-condemnable. He doesn't say, just lighten up. Stop pointing the finger. Stop being so critical. Stop upholding the holiness and the law of God. He doesn't say we don't judge those who are outside the church because they're good. They don't deserve condemnation. They don't deserve judgment. He doesn't say that. See, we live in the midst of a day and age where many presume a false dichotomy, where they think on the one hand that either we deal with the sexual immorality that is rampant in the world by judging them, or the other alternative is that we have to affirm them, and that we have to commend them, and that we have to tell them, hey, everything is okay. It's a logical fallacy of the excluded middle. Because Paul is not saying, don't judge them, and what I mean by that is affirm them and affirm what they do and celebrate their bravery and the choices that they make. No, rather what Paul is saying here when he says, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Paul isn't saying their deeds. He's not saying their temptations. He's not saying their desires. He's not saying their legislations aren't condemnable. But what Paul is saying is it's just not our responsibility. That it is not our responsibility to judge the sexually immoral who stand outside the church. Now, if we could liken this in a degree to thinking of an empire, that an empire is made up of numerous monarchies and they're all over the head of one individual. Yet these various monarchies, as they relate to one another, they don't have legislative abilities, that they don't have the power to tell other monarchies that they are in relationship with under the one head that they need to respect these boundaries. You think of the British Empire at the height of its existence, and you think that they had, on the one hand, Canada was under their empire and Australia was under their empire. And Australia didn't have the responsibility to make sure that Canada was doing everything that they were supposed to do, because we know you Canadians, you get up in arms a little bit. And at the same time, the Canadians, you don't have a responsibility to make sure that the Aussies are doing everything that they're supposed to do. That even within an empire that's made up of multiple monarchies, that these individual monarchies have particular spheres, they have particular responsibilities. And if the Australian Prime Minister tried to come into the Canadians and tried to say, this is what you're going to do, the Canadians would be right to balk at him and say, you don't have a responsibility for us. You can't do this. You can't delegate to us how we ought to live and vice versa. And in a similar way, this is what Paul is saying here. As Paul is saying that as a church exists within this world, that we have a distinct responsibility to our brothers and our sisters. And we have another set of distinct responsibilities of the way in which we deal with the world. And Paul says, as a church, it isn't our responsibility, that even as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, it is not my responsibility to condemn the world. It's not my responsibility to judge them. It's not my responsibility to revile them. It's not my responsibility to purge them out of the midst of this world. That isn't why we exist as a church. That's not why Paul exists as an apostle of the church of Jesus Christ. That the world, contrary to what we may wish, is not accountable to the church. That the world is accountable to God. And Paul, in the midst of all of this gross sexual immorality that's being tolerated within the world in which he lives, was content to say, it's not my job, it's not my responsibility, it hasn't been delegated to me to go out into the world, to judge the world, to condemn the world, to point the finger at the world, to revile the world, to bring the world into some form of divine vengeance. Paul says it's not our responsibility. That they're accountable to God. That they're accountable to the just judge of all the earth. And that the God who is infinitely righteous and infinitely holy and infinitely good, that it is he who sits over the world to judge them. So Paul tells us here that if we were to ask him, Pastor Paul, how do we respond to the sexual immorality of our day and age? Paul would say, well, it depends. Are you talking about sexual immorality within the church? I'll tell you what you do. You discipline, and you expunge, and you defend the purity of the church at all costs. But if you're talking about sexual immorality within the world, well, Paul tells us you're not to disassociate from the world, and you are not to judge those who are outside the church. Now, undoubtedly, this response probably leaves all of us a little nervous. Particularly, perhaps, the older generation, where we have seen, as it were, for so many years, a wedding together of biblical ethics and our government laws and policies, that this can leave us a little bit nervous. Or if we just look at our own thoughts, our own hearts, our own desires, that our natural tendency is to do what? It's to do what the Corinthians did. Our natural tendency is to disassociate with all the sexually immoral people of this world, to cloister ourselves up. Our natural tendency is to judge and to point the finger and to condemn the world before the final judgment. And add to this our natural tendency here, mix into it that there's a whole bunch of what our old Puritan friends used to call cases of conscience. Okay, Paul, you've told us that we don't associate and we don't judge. Well, what about in this case? What about in this situation? What about in this relationship? What about X, Y, or Z? And if you've kept your ear to the evangelical ground in the last couple weeks, you know how dangerous it can be to counsel people in cases of conscience. This can leave us a little nervous. And so how do we implement what Paul says here? How do we implement that Paul tells us, well, the way in which we respond to sexual immorality, or more narrowly, homosexuality, depends. Are we talking within the church, or are we talking within the world? Because our response will be different. How can we begin to practice this? Well, I want to propose for you several principles that ought to guide our thinking and our interaction. We don't have time to walk through a list of all the cases of conscience that we could conceive of this morning, whether hypothetical, real, and experienced in the course of our lives, but several principles that ought to always govern, that ought to always guide the way in which we respond to the particular situations in which we live. And the first principle that I would lay down for you this morning that is derived from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is that we must prioritize killing our own sin and encouraging our brothers and sisters to be killing their sins more than we are trying to kill the sins of our culture. That the first principle that ought to govern our thinking is that we must prioritize killing sin in us and in the church more than we kill the sin of the culture, of the societies, or of the governments that we live in or under. You've seen it played out a million times. How easy it is in our day and age, and how often people struggle to turn a blind eye to the sins of the church in order to engage the sins of the culture. That we tolerate, that in some regards, like the Corinthians, we boast about tolerating particular doctrinal impurities or particularly unbiblical practices. That we wink at so many of the sins of the church in order that we can jump on the hobby horse to go out and try to kill the sins of the culture in which we live. And what Paul is noting here to the Corinthians that's instructive for all of us is that we must be far more earnest for the church's holiness, for the church's integrity, for the church's peace than we are for the holiness or the integrity or the peace of the culture in which we live. That the church is our priority, that the church is our most basic and fundamental institution and organization and family that we belong to, and that we must prioritize the killing of sin in our own hearts and our own minds and our own souls, and of encouraging our brothers and our sisters while it is still called today, that they might not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, that we must be more earnest to defend the holiness of the church than to defend the holiness or the lack of it in the countries or the cultures in which we live. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't protest against the sins of our culture. This doesn't mean that we can't speak prophetically through the word of God to the sins of the day and age in which we live. I've been exemplifying this in the last 3 weeks. This doesn't mean that we can't try to legislate against ungodliness that is tolerated within the countries in which we live, but our priority ought always to be in-house. It ought to be for our own home, for our own church, for our own people, for those that we are united in covenantal promises and agreements with as brothers and sisters in Christ, redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we know this in some measure when you think of that man who goes out and wants to fix everybody else's marriage, and that man who has good advice for every other man and for every other household except his own. And you think you've got your priorities mixed up. Yes, there's a place to encourage other husbands and other men, but look to your own marriage. And look at the shambles that it's in. What are you doing? And in the 21st century Western church, brothers and sisters, the Church of Jesus Christ in many regards is in shambles. And while turning a blind eye to it, we would rather try to fix the culture and the nations in which we live than to promote the doctrinal purity and the holy practice of worship in the churches of Jesus Christ. And how easy it is to fall at this point into nothing more than hypocrisy. I know that there are many of you older folks that when you look at the nations in which you live and the culture around you, that you stand mystified. You stand in disbelief and you think, what has happened to the country in which we live, and that you lament the pervertedness and the darkness that you could never have imagined growing up to have ever seen in the country or the nation that you have loved. But brothers and sisters, our greatest lamentation should be when this stuff comes not into our countries but into our church. And we must prioritize the killing of sin in ourselves and of killing sin in our brothers and our sisters. And that ought to be our most earnest call. But a second principle we can lay down, not only one of priority, but that in light of what Paul says here, we must endeavor to prepare ourselves and to prepare our children and to prepare our grandchildren, to prepare one another to be exposed to the sexual immorality of this world in so many of its various forms. That we must prepare to be exposed to the sexual immorality of this world. I understand what a fearful thing that is. Not only as a pastor, but also as a husband, and especially as a father, that we want to protect those that we love, and that it is often far easier to try to promote a naivety, because we think we don't want to crush their naivety. We don't want to expose those around us to what a cruel and what a sick and what a dark and what a perverted world we live in. And that individually, we often want to content ourselves with just putting blinders up around our eyes. As long as I don't see it, as long as I don't think about it, I don't need to be exposed to it. And we like to think that we can walk through this world and through this life as Christians, completely oblivious to the imaginations and the exploitations of evil and darkness and sexual immorality and homosexuality. That we can be driven by fear to go far beyond even the prayer of Christ himself. You think of Jesus there, as he was praying in the garden on the night in which he was betrayed, his high priestly prayer in John 17, And how is it that our Savior petitioned his Father as he prayed for his disciples and he prayed for his church, and he says beyond ambiguity, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but I pray that you would keep them from the evil one. And there is always a draw to our hearts, especially when it comes to ourselves, to our children, to our families, to our grandchildren, always a draw to want to take them out of the world, to snatch them up, to let them pretend that you don't live in the midst of a bunch of totally depraved people who have no consciousness, who have no desire to serve the living God, and what a draw it is to take them out of this world, to put blinders on them. If you've seen the movie Village, I don't recommend it, but The Village, the way in which M. Night Shyamalan captured that idea of building our little walls and keeping people in by fear and saying, don't go out in the world, don't associate with the world, ignore the world, pretend it doesn't exist and it won't exist, cross your fingers, hoping against hope, you're not going to be exposed, you're not going to know these things. Brothers and sisters, that is not Christ's plan for the world and for his church. Christ does not pray that we would be kept oblivious. And Paul tells us here in 1 Corinthians 5, it's impossible. That the only way in which we, our children, our grandchildren, our loved ones will not be exposed to the sins of this world is to be taken out of this world at the coming of Christ or through death itself. It is always easier to try to cloister ourselves up than to prepare. But Christ has said it, and Paul has affirmed it, that we will inevitably meet the sin of this world, because it is inevitable. And therefore, we must do the hard work of discipleship in preparing to confront the sins of the world in which we live. That we must prepare by teaching. That we must prepare by exposing the works of darkness, that we must prepare by immense and intense prayer. And please don't hear me wrong. This doesn't mean that we simply take our children or our grandchildren or others and cast them to the world to be buffeted and to be destroyed and to expose these things. You note here in Paul's words, particularly in verse 10, that Paul's words do not come as a positive command. He doesn't say, Corinth, you've gotten this wrong. When I told you not to associate with the sexually immoral, I didn't at all mean the sexually immoral of this world. And so you're to go out and rub shoulders as much as you can with all the sexually immoral people in the midst of this world. Paul doesn't give a positive command, but what he writes here ought to be read far more as a concession. Paul understands that our associating with the sexually immoral of this world or with the homosexuals of this world, that it is inevitable that we are going to associate with them and interact with them, that this is an absolute necessity. That necessity determines that there are times for the sake of our communities that we must associate with the sexually immoral of this world and even of homosexuals, that in order to do commerce, that there are times when we must associate with the homosexuals of this world, that in order when we are trying to achieve some common and some good end for ourselves or for our families or for the society and the nation in which we live, that we must associate with them, that as Christians, we must associate and be driven by a need to associate with the sexually immoral in order that we might see them converted and see them repenting of their sins and coming to embrace Jesus Christ by faith alone. Paul isn't saying cast people willy-nilly to the sexually immoral of this world, but he is saying that we must prepare, that we must prepare because it is inevitable. And gone are the days when the sins of homosexuality can be shut up in a closet and ignored by culture and society as a whole, as though this is fringe and this is marginal and we don't need to deal with it. We need to do the hard work of preparing ourselves to be exposed. And thirdly, I would say, we must always pity the sexually immoral of this world. And we pity them if for no other reason than they don't have the grace of church discipline. Undoubtedly, Paul notes here in 1 Corinthians 5 that church discipline is a lamentable thing. It is never a delight to call somebody to account for their sins, and when they remain unrepentant, to discipline them. It never brings joy or gladness to the heart to turn one over to Satan to be buffeted. Those of you who have known loved ones, those of you who have been at Providence long enough to know that we have had to discipline members before, there is no rejoicing in it. It is a mournful thing, as Paul notes there in verse 2. But despite being a lamentable thing, it is a very, very precious grace. It is a very precious grace of Christ to his church. Why? Because church discipline is meant to be a judgment in this life in order that one might escape the judgment in the life that is to come. And this is how Paul says to deal with this particular individual who has his father's wife. He says, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What a precious grace this is to those of us who stand within the church to know that we have an accountability, to know that there is recourse, to know that there is a method of drawing those who are erring and remaining unrepentant back into the fold to be judged in this life in order that by God's grace we would be spared the judgment that is to come. Church discipline, though a mournful thing, is a precious grace from Jesus Christ. But what you note about the sexually immoral of this world is that they don't have this grace. That the sexually immoral of this world, that the perverted people of this world, that the homosexuals of this world, they do not have people. They do not have shepherds. They do not have brothers and sisters who care for their dead and their miserable souls in the way that we are called to care for one another. But they eat and they sleep and they work and they breathe and they add sin upon sin under nothing more than the subconscious fearful expectation of eternal judgment and eternal destruction and eternal flames of hell itself. It is so easy to get so hot under the collar and bent out of shape by the sexually immoral of this world when they have offended us and they've offended our sensitivities and they've offended our propriety and they've offended the way that we would do things and the things that we find respectable. It is so easy to get hot under the collar, but we can never lose the fact that they have offended someone who is far more glorious than all of us combined and one of far greater importance. And that they live in nothing but rebellion, that they party in nothing but sin, that they hold themselves to nothing but corrupt condemnation, that this is the best that their lives will ever be until they fall into the hands of the just judge of all the earth who will do right and sentence them to an eternity of condemnation and conscious pain and torment in the fires of hell for all of eternity, world without end. How can we not pity them? How can we not pity those who are selling their souls for a perverted birthright? God will judge them, and his judgment will be without mercy. But for now, let us pity them and ever pity them. Until the final judgment. These three principles of how do we put into practice what Paul has said. We must prioritize killing sin in our own lives in the church before we kill the sins of the culture in which we live. We must prepare ourselves and our children and our loved ones and our churches to be exposed to the sexual immorality of this world. And we must pity the sexually immoral of this world. So how do we respond to homosexuality? Paul's answer is relatively clear. It depends. If this is one who claims to be a brother or sister in Christ, you purge the evil person from among you. But if it's a sexually immoral of this world, we leave them into the hands of God alone. Amen. Please join with me in a word of prayer. Our infinitely holy and good and righteous God, how we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ and for the salvation that he freely gives, that he has seen fit in his infinite grace and love and mercy to redeem such as us, to cleanse us, to sanctify us, to justify us, in order that we might not only be saved from sin, but that we might be saved unto holiness and righteousness. We thank you for the grace that you have upon your people. And as we look out at the world in which we live, and we think carefully through how it is that we ought to respond to the sexually immoral of this world, grant us wisdom and discernment beyond our years. And grant us to be faithful as you would have us to be faithful. And how we long for that day when you, O Christ, shall return. And when at long last heaven shall come to earth. And when there shall be no longer any liars, deceivers, greedy people, idolaters, or sexually immoral that we must ever associate with again. But that we shall dwell in the new heavens and the new earth, wherein all things are stamped with holiness to the Lord. We long for this, and grant us to be faithful. Grant us to be as innocent as doves and yet as wise as serpents as we navigate the world and the generation in which we live. Protect us, O Lord, from sin, and grant us a spirit that strives for that holiness without which none shall see the Lord. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.